Tonight, I'd like to take us to a passage of Scripture that we actually studied about 3 weeks ago, 2.5 weeks ago, in Sunday school. This passage had just a great impact on me as I was studying it, and I thought it'd be worth it for us to look at it again. And so we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. There are two instances. These are actually conflicts. These are the third and fourth conflict accounts that Luke has between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, as we're reading this, and what I'm going to do is I don't have the whole passage to put on the screen. I want you to listen to that when I read it. But then I'm going to break it down and have those passages on the screen. But before we get to it, we need to understand that both parties would have been admitted that the law was paramount, that the law was one of the most important things that they had. Both parties have a passion for the law. Jesus has a passion for the law. The scribes and Pharisees have a passion for the law. However, as we look at Jesus' activities here, we're going to find that his activities reveal two major flaws in the approach of the Pharisees and the scribes to the law. The first one that we're going to see is that the traditions of the elders regarding their historic applications of the law lead to misinterpretation and to misapplication, or they ignore the intent of Scripture. Secondly, that the traditions were applied in ways that they seemed unconcerned with the people with whom the law was intended to benefit or guide. See, the law was put in place to benefit us. The law was put in place for our good. It wasn't put in place for our harm. Now, Jesus has already been in hot water with the Pharisees. He's already gotten in trouble with them for eating with sinners. God forbid Jesus goes to somebody's house in order to assist them, help them, be with them, and have dinner with them, and he gets in trouble. Tonight we're going to look at these two other issues. We're going to look at the harvesting of grain on the Sabbath to feed his disciples, and we're going to see that Jesus will respond with a biblical precedent to the Pharisees, the biblical precedent of David, the king. And we'll be looking at that scripture. And then there's healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus will respond with a question that implies that healing and saving a life on the Sabbath are lawful. Now, as you look at it and as we read it, you'll recognize that Jesus prioritizes people's needs over the keeping of traditions. The Sabbath is a day of worship and rest. But our relationship is not with the Sabbath, it is with God. The Sabbath was there for our benefit. And the final point that we're going to make before I begin reading is just to let you know, before we get all confused about reading the scripture, is that Jesus is the one who has the authority to interpret the divine intention behind the Sabbath law. He makes the Sabbath subordinate to him, and he makes it something that is given for the benefit to humanity. And that is his point for that. So with that, I'd like you just to listen to the whole passage, and then we'll go back and break it down. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions?" And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, or to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Father, I pray that you would reveal what you would have for us in your word here, that you would help us to understand, that you would guide and direct our thinking as we look upon your word and as we study it carefully. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so let me just look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with. We look at, "Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. And some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" So they were, you know, I always have questions. Okay, I always, my wife is looking at me going, "Yeah, I know you always have questions." I always have questions. I like to ask the questions and then come, you know, study for the answer. And the first question that came to me is, what did the law permit regarding grain in the field? And what the law permitted was this. This comes right from the scripture. Let's look at Deuteronomy 23:25. "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." And then if you look at Exodus 34:21, he says, "You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest." So the idea is that they're passing through a field. And if we are reminded that in the book of Ruth, there is this story of gleaning. Gleaning was allowed. Gleaning was in fact, is when they did the harvest, if anything dropped on the ground or whatever, they weren't allowed to pick it up, and they weren't allowed to cut all the way to the edge of the field. They were to leave that for people who were traveling, for people who were poor, to be able to glean. And so we have Jesus in this position. And so we see in Deuteronomy 23:25, what did the law permit regarding grain in the field? Well, that's what it permits. You can go in there and you can pick the grains and you can rub it and you can eat it. You eat the nut of, we think it would be wheat, so the nut of the wheat as you're passing through. So where then do they get the idea that this is against the law? And then Fiddler in the Roof pops into my head. Right? Tradition. They got it from tradition. In the tradition of the Pharisees, the rubbing of grain constituted harvesting. If you look at Deuteronomy and then you look at their tradition, they don't match up. So it's tradition that they're telling Jesus they're not allowed to harvest or pick the grain. Now, they are told that, you know, the Sabbath would happen on the seventh day, which would be Saturday, and that day they were supposed to rest, and they weren't even, during harvest time, they were not even to plow the field. They weren't to do any kind of thing like that. But none of this constituted that. If you look at the Bible, along with the Bible, there were writers outside the Bible. One of them, whose name was Josephus, he was a Jewish writer. He said that he states that the word Sabbath in the Jews' language denotes cessation from all work. That means you can't do any kind of work. You're not allowed to. So if can't do any kind of work, then what the disciples were doing was not lawful because of tradition. It's not lawful. So one kept the Sabbath day by not working on it. Well, now here's the question. Okay, here comes another question in my mind. What constitutes work? Who defines what it is? So their decisions on how to apply the law were based on setting up precautions that would prevent the actual breaking of the law. For instance, as I shared with our young adults, one of the traditions was that you were, as a woman, sorry ladies, you were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Everybody's wondering what's next, right? For fear that you might see a gray hair and thereby pull it out, that constituted work according to tradition. So ladies, you get up Saturday morning, don't look for the gray hair. I say let it go natural, you know, just let it all go. But, you know, that it's lovely. So, you know, but they have these traditions in place that are meant to protect the law, as if the law needed to be protected in the first place, or as if the people needed to be protected from the law. So what they did was, if they look at this, one of the things that was written is the Pharisees set up what they described as a fence around the law, because the rules about the Sabbath, festal offerings, and sacrilege are as mountains hanging by a hair, for scripture is scanty and the rules are many, is what they wrote. So basically, they've created all these little these traditions and things to protect the law, which they have no idea how to apply the scripture to. So they've made it cumbersome. They made it, in Jesus' day, the rules, let's call them rules, not laws, but the rules were cumbersome. The rules held people back. The rules held people down. They did not benefit from the law. They did not benefit from the Sabbath. So the disciples were viewed in the Pharisaical mind as reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. And all I see in that passage is that they were picking the heads of grain and rubbing them with their hands and eating it. I don't see in there where it says they were reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. All of those things are prohibited by rabbinic tradition. So then comes another question. Why were the Pharisees so obsessed with keeping the Sabbath? What's the big deal? Well, the Sabbath was a big deal. Okay, the Sabbath was what made Israel distinct from all other nations. They wanted to keep it holy. Their desire was to keep it holy. Their intentions were right. Their intentions were good. Their traditions were cumbersome. For them, the Sabbath and those rules were a defense against getting assimilated into a pagan culture or assimilating some pieces of a pagan culture into Israel. Remember, when they went into the Promised Land, they were supposed to, as they came through the Promised Land, they were supposed to wipe out everything. They weren't supposed to keep anything. They were supposed to wipe out all the places of worship, all the high places. They were supposed to burn them with fire, utterly destroy them, utterly destroy all the peoples. Which sounds harsh. But Israel was supposed to be holy to God. And so with that, this is how they protected themselves. They built up this supposed big hedge or fence around the law so that no one could break it. When in fact, what happened is now people were breaking the tradition, but not the law. You know, there's a story I heard back when I was pastoring and getting ready to learn, you know, doing my first Lord's Supper, and this is a little story about tradition. But a young new pastor had come into his church. The old pastor, he had retired. He had decided it was time for him to just, you know, he couldn't carry the burden anymore. So they got a young new pastor, and he was doing the Lord's Supper for the first time, did the Lord's Supper, passed it out. At the end of the service, couldn't figure out why everyone was so upset. Why are you so upset? Well, Pastor, you didn't do it like our other pastor did it. You didn't, you know, when he did it, he would turn to the side and he would do this thing like this over the... And so the young pastor's going, okay, maybe I need to ask him about that. I mean, I didn't hear about any of that in seminary or anything like that. You know, maybe they missed something. So he calls the old pastor and he said, everybody's upset with me. And the old pastor said, well, why are they upset with you? Well, because when I served the Lord's Supper, I didn't turn to the side and wave my hands away. What, by the way, what were you doing with that? Oh, he goes, oh, my hands were cold in there, and that's where the furnace was. I was warming my hands over the radiator. You see how tradition can sneak in? Tradition snuck in. All of a sudden, he wasn't doing it right. So now we're going to have a bunch of people in New Life wandering around. Let's not have tradition, and they're going to be doing this. The new sign for tradition. But that's what, you know, what has happened. And so, but for them, it was a defense. They didn't want to, they wanted to protect themselves from being assimilated into a pagan culture, and they didn't want the pagan culture to infiltrate their culture. And you look at it, what are they involved, what do they have now? They have Roman rule. They are being ruled. They are, you know, suffering under Roman rule. So they are attempting to keep it pure. Now, the next question that came to mind was, well, if that's, you know, there's no work permitted on the Sabbath, none, no work. And, well, there is an issue with that if we say there is absolutely no work permitted on the Sabbath. Because the priests had to work. The priests had to work. They were allowed to continue in their service on the Sabbath, you know, and so they had to continue with the sacrifices. They had to continue, you know, doing all of the things in the temple. They couldn't stop just because it was the Sabbath. They were allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so as they're processing this and as they're accusing Jesus, what happens is they don't consider their rationale for deciding that the disciples' actions were in violation of the Sabbath. Now, here comes an interesting thing. Remember I said, you know, there's always questions that run through my mind? You ever notice when you're reading the scripture and somebody comes to Jesus with a question, and it's an honest question from a pure heart, he usually answers it. But when someone comes to him with a question to trap him, to accuse him, to whatever, what does Jesus do? He asks them a question. We come to verses 3 and 4. And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read that David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions." If he was texting this, he would have said, question mark. And so he lays it out there for them. Okay, now, as a Gentile New Testament reader who's never read this before, let me take you back to that story. In the Old Testament, we have Jesus' response in asking a question, an answer to their question, and then he reminds them of this more egregious incident in the Old Testament, which is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And let's read that story. "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' David said to Ahimelech, the priest, 'The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.' The priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So they got to take the consecrated bread, which is only supposed to be eaten by the priests. Here's another little fun tradition. Later rabbinic tradition asserts that this event takes place on a Sabbath day, based on verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6, right? The end of verse 6, it says, "The bread of presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away." That happened on the Sabbath day. So now the question is, which bread did David take? My feeling is he took the bread that was taken away. So then, are they really in violation of the Sabbath? Because that bread was taken away, was given to the priest, and then the priest did with it what he thought was right. He thought it was right to give it to men who were of pure heart and of pure body and let them have this. Now, we need to also understand that David was the chosen man of God to be king over Israel. And not only that, he is the forefather of the Messiah. What are they all looking for in Israel? What are they all looking for during Roman occupation? The Messiah. Someone to free them. Someone to take them out of that situation. So if we look at this, then we have this argument that is really from the lesser to the greater. The lesser to the greater. Let me give you that. Since the Sabbath laws were set aside for David and his men in urgency, how much more should they be set aside for the Messiah and his followers in the urgency of proclaiming the kingdom of God? You see, David is considered huge, right? He's the king. But it is the one who will come that rules, the one that will come after him. And so what happens with David is applicable, because now, even if it was set aside for David, most surely it can be set aside for someone greater. Jesus is greater. Just read the book of Hebrews, right? Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He is greater. He is greater than all things. And in this case, he is greater than David. He is the Messiah. And he places human need over strict application of the law according to tradition. And so should we. The law was for our benefit. The law was not to keep us enslaved. The law was to help us stay true to God. We failed, didn't we? Israel failed, and before we get so upset with Israel, saying, oh, those guys, you know, I always read the Old Testament and go, man, those guys, they're, you know, truly are stiff-necked people, and then I think, so am I. I start to evaluate myself based on the way I'm judging them. I'm going, that's me too. I need a Messiah. I need a Messiah who can fulfill the law on my behalf. Luke 6:5. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there are three possible meanings for the term Son of Man. The first one is, it's a typical Hebrew way to describe oneself as a member of the human race. Right? We're all sons of men. Or daughters of men. We're all born of men. I don't think we can argue with that. That's how we came here. The second is that it's used in reference to a prophet of God, as it is in the book of Ezekiel. But the third way is, it's the one who will exercise dominion and judgment in the last days, the Messiah. The clearest picture I know that we can look at for that is to look at Daniel 7:13-14. Now, this happens about 700 years before we are here in the scripture. And Daniel 7:13-14 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, folks, when I'm reading this passage in Luke and I see this passage in Daniel, I think Jesus is making that claim. He's making that claim. Now, here's the issue. What the Pharisees don't see. They don't see one who has all of these things. They don't see one who has come up to the Ancient of Days. All of these statements that Daniel is making, they haven't happened yet. Because something has to happen before that. Before all of this is given, there's something that has to happen. It's the cross. Jesus must go through the cross. The way of the cross is his way to this everlasting dominion. The way of suffering is the way Jesus goes to this place in Daniel. He must suffer and die on the cross. He is going toward Jerusalem. They are walking to Jerusalem. He is going to end up turning himself over. He is going to be flogged. He is going to be nailed to a cross. He is going to shed his blood on his own accord for the sins of all. And he is going to die. And then he's buried. And 3 days later, the resurrection. 40 days later, the ascension. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Oh, aren't you glad to serve a God that is like that? Serve a God who died for you to give you a place in his kingdom. Whom will we serve? We will serve Jesus our Lord. I look forward to that day. And in the meantime, what are we doing while we're here on earth? Serving Jesus our Lord, because he has glory and dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You want to hope for the future? You want to benefit? There it is. Jesus supplies all our needs. Now, as you're looking at this, one of the things I want to point out is it's a little interesting, is that Jesus doesn't argue with the Pharisees. He doesn't argue like I argue, right? Because they're accused, and my first thing at the accusation is, no, they're not. Why are they working on Sabbath? No, they're not. He doesn't even go there. He goes, oh, let me tell you about David. Well, if it's okay for David, then it's okay for mine. You see, one of the great things about walking with the lawgiver is you don't have to be concerned about the law. Jesus is the lawgiver. These men, his followers, the disciples, are walking with Jesus, the lawgiver. If you're walking with the guy who actually wrote the law, you don't have to be concerned about whether you're going to break the law, because he's going to let you know. So as close as they are to Jesus, they can do whatever it is that Jesus allows for them to do, because he's the one that gives the law. He's the one that wrote the law. He knows whether they're breaking it or not. So, Christian, are you afraid that maybe you're still breaking God's law? Maybe, why do I still sin? Why? Can I tell you something? Walk close to Jesus. Walk close to Jesus. Immerse yourself in Christ. Immerse yourself in his word. You walk close to him, you walk close to the lawgiver, you don't have to worry about whether you're going to break the law. His disciples didn't worry. Do you see? I don't see anywhere in there where the disciple, amazing thing, Peter didn't say anything. My namesake, okay? My namesake didn't say anything. Didn't open his mouth in defense, didn't say anything. Jesus took care of it all. Didn't defend himself, didn't do anything. They're just following Christ. They're just following Jesus. And so Jesus, though, when he's looking at this, he's not addressing the compassionate part of the Sabbath, the compassionate purpose, the benefits for human. He's not really addressing that. What he's addressing is his lordship. He's addressing his lordship over the Sabbath as a man, as the king, because he is greater than David. In all of his actions, as you're looking at this, Jesus is affirming his authority over the Sabbath. He has authority as God because he brought it into being. He has authority over it by virtue of his position as Messiah, the Son of Man. He is one and the same, God and man. So what's the conclusion that we can draw from this? I think the conclusion that we can draw from this is that he's really not making a defense. He's actually making a pronouncement. Remember, for so long he had said, don't tell anybody. Don't say anything. If you identify me as Christ, don't go around, just, okay? But he is making this. He has the authority to set aside Sabbath laws for the benefit of his disciples. Only God can do that. Only the Son of Man, the Messiah, can do that. They are one and the same. And so the disciples have no concern in this. They're not concerned with breaking the law or not, because they're with Jesus. And if you think that Jesus didn't know about the priests, you know, serving in the temple on the Sabbath, look at Matthew 12:5. Or have you not read the law? Again, it's another question by him, right? Maybe I should have titled this thing Questions. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Hello? They're doing the sacrifices. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to sacrifice himself. He is the sacrifice. He is making a tremendous pronouncement here about who he is and what he will do for the benefit of the people who will follow him. And then Luke jumps, right? He doesn't really, there's not a, I love conclusions in stories. Luke doesn't do conclusions. He doesn't do a conclusion. He jumps right to another story. In Luke 6:6-7, he goes, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so they might find reason to accuse him. Now, one thing we don't know is we don't know from the previous controversy to this now current controversy that we're looking at, we don't know the time frame between them. Luke has them like bumped up right together. We don't really know the time frame, because the gospel writers didn't find it necessary to always write chronologically, just for the benefit of us Westerners who love chronological things. He grouped it. And so here it is, bumped up right again. So it almost seems like it's a millisecond, and we got another controversy. We don't know how long. We don't know how long it was in between. But we do see the circumstances. We see the circumstances of a man there with a dried up hand. And if you look at the theology of that day, it's the same as the prosperity gospel theology. It was understood that his condition was a punishment from God. He had a withered hand because he was, especially his right hand, because he was being punished by God. The prosperity gospel would be, you're being punished by God because you don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. It's all on you. You can't do it. So that's why you don't. And it's the same thing here. He has a dried up hand because of poor theology. Nah, he doesn't have a dried hand because of poor theology. He has a dried up hand to show the glory of God. The poor theology is on the point of why the Pharisees think that he has a dried up hand. So when we look at it, it's quite possible that the Pharisees are looking to ambush Jesus. You think? They're setting a trap. They're trying to entrap him. Would Jesus heal a sinner who had been judged by God, thereby going against God? Now, one question I had here, Another question I had, why did the scribes and Pharisees allow a sinner into the synagogue anyway? Why'd they let him in? Doesn't he contaminate their worship in the synagogue? Doesn't he contaminate their teaching? What? Because they were trying to entrap Jesus. Now, when we look at this supposed law or rule, this tradition, there is no mention in the Old Testament that healing was not allowed on the Sabbath. No mention at all. Tradition was put up as law over the benefit of the one who had lost the use of his right hand in order to bring a charge of Sabbath breaker against Jesus. And that's an offense worthy of death. Do you know what's not mentioned in this passage? What's not mentioned is the man with the withered hand, nothing about his faith. Not a sentence, not a word about his faith. What would the Pharisees look at? He did something against God. He did something against his faith. What does the prosperity gospel look at? You don't have enough faith. That's why you're not healed. You don't have enough faith. That's why you don't have enough money. The scripture mentions nothing about this man's faith. This is about the Pharisees versus the Son of Man. And the game is on. By the way, I'm sticking with Jesus on this one. Now, Jesus does a very interesting thing then. He doesn't just heal the man, right? What does he do? In Luke 6, 8 through 10, he says this, "But he knew what they were thinking," and also keep that in mind. "And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' After looking around at them," in other words, there was a pregnant pause, "he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored." You see, they couldn't even answer him. They couldn't answer his question. The man's faith is not at stake. But Jesus does this. He doesn't just heal the man. He says, "Come here." See, Jesus is in the synagogue. He is teaching in the synagogue, and he says, "Come here." And he puts the man right in front. He puts him on display. He puts him before all of the Pharisees. In other words, he brings all their failures to adhere on their own traditions in front of them by saying, "Your traditions would be not even to allow this man in the synagogue, yet here he is, because there, right in front of you." Traditions outside of the proper context fail to support the law. Church, traditions are wonderful. Traditions can be good. I'm not saying that traditions are bad. But when they take the place of the law, when they take the place of the Spirit of God, when they take the place of what Jesus wants us to do, then the tradition's got to go. Gotta go. Stretch out your... Now, interesting, he says, "Stretch out your hand." Jesus doesn't touch him. Doesn't say that he touches him. He just says, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. So basically, if you look at what the guy did, he doesn't say anything. We don't see it as his faith, but he does what Jesus tells him. I think if we do what Jesus tells us, maybe things will work out for us. How about that? You think? It worked. He got his right hand back. His hand was restored before all of them. So all of their tradition, all of their trying to get Jesus entrapped, all of those things, Jesus said, "Is it good to heal on the Sabbath or not?" It's good to heal. Nothing against it. His hand is healed. He can go back to work Monday morning. He can support his family. Benefits. Benefits. But look at their response. Look at their response. "But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." Oh my goodness. Folks, they had just seen a miraculous healing. They had just seen Jesus just already know what they're thinking, and to bring this man to a full healing, they had just seen it, and they're not giving God glory? They want to do to Jesus. Because Jesus took a man who had been judged by God and healed him, is their view. Jesus, who is God, saw the man and healed him. That is the God that we serve. That is the God that we love. The God that is for our benefit, the loving Father, the Son. And so their true hearts were revealed to the reader. You see, when we look at this passage, one of the things that we have to get out of our minds is that observance of the Sabbath is not set aside. We tend to look at this and we think, well, maybe he's just setting aside, you know, all the Sabbath law. He's not. He's not setting aside. He's not voiding it. He's not setting aside. What he's condemning is cold-hearted legalism. He's condemning our cold hearts. Because what is man good at doing? Killing. We're really not good at very much else. You think, why is the Sabbath a gift from God? This is from the Ten Commandments. And believe it or not, as you read this, one of the things I discovered, this commandment, the Sabbath, this is the longest commandment of the Ten Commandments. It has the most words, at least in English. I didn't go count the Hebrew. But Exodus 28 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You see, a God who is a God of just judgment and nothing else, I think he would have had us all work in 7 days. But a God who is holy, who created the earth that we live in 6 days and himself rested on the seventh day, not because he needed to rest, but because he was showing us to set aside a day for worship was something good, he gave us the Sabbath. Why did the Pharisees come to look at the Sabbath from the negative side? Why did they do that? Because, see, there's always reasons. Another passage of Scripture. Numbers 15, 32 to 36. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, that seems very harsh, doesn't it? To our minds, it does. We struggle with those things, don't we? I'm going to make you struggle just a little bit more, and then I'm going to give you some relief. The one passing judgment here is God. Now, when we say God, we mean a triune God. Father, Son, Spirit. That means Jesus passed judgment on this man. You see, it's not like God the Father is some mean ogre way far away, and he's really tough and hard, but Jesus is our friend, and he's so different than the Father. They're the same. They are one like another. What we don't know about this story is that we don't get any description of why was this guy out gathering sticks, but here's your solution. Remember, I told you to keep something in your mind from Luke 6:8, but he knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew why this guy was out gathering stones. Jesus knew what his heart was like. Jesus knew that he was not a follower. Jesus knew what should be done with him. And so he was condemned. Now, we do not presume upon God for judgment. You see, what did Moses and Aaron do? They did not pass judgment. They went to God. They said, God, what do we do with him? On this individual account, on this one guy, what do we do with this guy? God knowing this man's heart, Jesus knowing this man's heart, the Spirit knowing this man's heart, said, surely he shall be put to death. We've just got to reconcile ourselves with that. We also have to remember that because of our hearts, we have a heart of stone. And Jesus has made it a heart of flesh through his death and resurrection. So before we start getting like, oh, God doesn't like us anymore, just remember how much he loves us. So we do not presume to pass judgment on people who break the Sabbath. That is God's presumption. That is what God should do. So the Pharisees then, trying to condemn Jesus and to kill him based on his breaking the Sabbath, are presuming upon God a judgment that is not there. They are presuming upon God with the desire of their heart to use God to justify their breaking of another commandment. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Because shortly after this, probably in another week, week and a half, Jesus was murdered, hung on a cross. What do we learn from this? That in our worship, we must set aside cold-hearted legalism. Outward ceremonial rites without bringing the heart to worship results in perceiving God as a burden. It's a chore. When I was a kid, let me tell you, the 45 minutes that I spent in church, in the Catholic Church on Sunday morning, it was a struggle. But now that the Lord has saved me and he's brought me to himself, I have no problem spending 3 hours on Sunday morning. I have no problem spending the day with Jesus. I spend all day Saturday with him in the Word. No problem. Why isn't it a burden? Because he has my heart. Does he have your heart? Give him your heart. Don't turn your heart against him. Keep your heart with him. Are we burdened by the Sabbath, or are we free to worship the living God? And I say we are free to worship the living God. We can give him our heart and we can trust him for it because he died for it to make it a living life. We've never been so alive. From the day that we met Jesus Christ to this day now, we live. And he has guaranteed us that we will live with him in eternity. And so this is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the God of worship, our Jesus Christ. This is the one whom we turn ourselves over to and whom we glorify. So church, I'm looking forward, not just to this time, but I'm looking forward to Sunday again. And I almost can't wait till every day is Sunday. Every day in the presence of the Lord of glory, worshiping. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your abundance. We thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you for establishing worship and Sabbath. We thank you for the benefits that you have given us. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, God the Son, who died for us on the cross and rose again to give us new life. And so, Father, we thank you for all of these things. We thank you for worship. And so we praise you, Lord. May we leave this place to go out and praise you to a lost world, to give you glory and honor. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.